Revelation chapter 3. So last week we got into the church at Laodicea, and we did not finish because there's so much good stuff that bears emphasis and repeating and expanding. So last week, what we discussed was the concept of simply just verse 14, where we talked about how Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And that's what we're discovering right here. And that he can be trusted. He is about to make some pretty hardcore statements towards this group. And he wants them to understand that what he's about to say is 100% absolutely the truth. The next part that we spent most of our time on was how he describes himself as the beginning of the creation of God. And so we went into the false doctrine in exploring that of how some groups say that Jesus was created. And we know from the scripture that that's not accurate at all. So, but it does say he's the firstborn of creation. He's the beginning of the creation of God. And we discovered through the scriptures what that is. And so to see how well you might remember or not remember, what did we determine by going through Romans and Ephesians and Colossians and Revelation 1 and Revelation 3? What did Jesus mean when he says he's the beginning of the creation of God? What event are we talking about? Oh, it was the whole lesson last week. Yes, it was the resurrection. Nobody wanted to say anything. You think I was tricking you? I wasn't tricking you. The resurrection. See, the typical Sunday school answer wasn't going to work, right? You can't just say Jesus on that one, you know, but we needed the resurrection there. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the resurrection from the dead. Because according to Romans chapter 8, did I say Romans 9? I meant Romans 8 if I said Romans 9. Romans 8, the resurrection from the dead that he's talking about there, he says he is going to be the firstborn among many brethren, right? So the resurrection of the dead isn't just something that Jesus went through. We go through it in two stages. We go through it out of Romans 6, because remember, he says that in Romans 8. Romans 6, what's our first resurrection? When's that happen? Immersion. Immersion in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? So that's our first resurrection. Now that's going to become really important in Revelation chapter 20, where we're talking about the thousand-year kingdom. Because the people in the thousand-year kingdom undergo the first resurrection. That should let us know what time frame the thousand-year kingdom is talking about. Plus also in Revelation chapter 1, where John mentions twice that the kingdom is already in existence. So he's actually defining his terms in Revelation 1 for Revelation 20. Okay, so we'll get to that when we get to that. But remember, Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren, so we have that first spiritual resurrection that takes place in baptism. And when's the second resurrection take place? What's that referring to? Christ's return, but specifically, what's the second resurrection? Yeah, physical. Physical. Where body, or where spirit, soul, and body, as he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, gets preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. So that's the second resurrection. Right? So that's what we discussed last week. All right? So just remember, that's the concept of how that works. And what you have to do is you have to compare those couple of passages. Right? All right, so let's move on to Revelation 15. Any questions on that before we get moving? All right, Revelation 3:15. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, notice Jesus is obviously emphasizing something here, isn't he? He could say John, but John's just writing what Jesus told him to write. So this is actually Jesus. Jesus says hot or cold three times in a single verse. And so based upon what we found out about Laodicea, what's this reference between cold or hot? What is that referring to? There was, The water supply that they were bringing in Laodicea. Remember, they were bringing hot water in from either Colossae or Hierapolis. Hold on a second. the hot springs in Hierapolis, 6 miles away to the north, and the cold springs near Colossae were both bringing water into Laodicea. So by the time it got there, the hot water was no longer hot, the cold water was no longer cold, and they were known for having a lukewarm water supply. So Jesus is saying, he's using that kind of concept because nobody liked the water in Laodicea. No, I mean, most people don't like lukewarm water, you know, and they just can't go to their fridge and grab some ice cubes and have that. So, you know, the people in Colossae were probably like, man, we got really good water. You know, it's cold. It's from a spring. It's pure. It's great. You know, it's wonderful. And even, you know, if you got hot water, even better. Now you can take shower or, well, yeah, they had, you want to know how they, if I just found this out, you want to know how they cooled their homes in Rome, the rich people? They actually piped water through their walls, cold water through their walls. And that cooled off the wall, so it cooled off the inside of the house. It's kind of ingenious, isn't it? It's how they would keep their houses cold or cooler in the summertime. Interesting. I always used to think that Jesus is saying, I want you to be for me or against me. And I think there still might be something there. But as I was thinking about this and saying, okay, how would the Laodiceans have probably understood this in the concept of their water? It's like the cold water would be the refreshing stuff. The hot water would be, you know, more of the useful for, you know, hot spring, you know, what they use hot springs for, bathhouses, those types of things for medicinal purposes, had healing properties. That's how they viewed it. Basically, I think what Jesus is saying is that I'd rather you be useful than not useful. I'd rather you be useful for me than not useful for me. Because cold water's useful, hot water's useful, but this other stuff's not useful at all. Now, later on, he's going to have a play on that hot water that we'll get to here today. But here, I think he's just saying, I want you to be useful for me. One way or another, be useful. But because you're not useful, he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, this is an interesting concept. This concept of him saying, if only you were hot or cold, is like a lamentation. It's like a woeful regret. It's like, I wish that you were just one or the other, please. Just be one or the other. Now, we should probably take a look at that for a second, shouldn't we? Now, when you think about being useful and having the concept of wishing, you know, we were one way or another, there's a lot of concepts and a lot of practice of this in the world where people view Christianity as an accessory, not as an identifying characteristic, the core identifying characteristic of who they are. Christianity is not an accessory that we put on to complete the outfit. Christianity is the core concept that we identify ourselves with. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across here. He's saying, this is the core concept of who you are. If we look at the New Testament, if we even look at the Old Testament, we cannot find a casual adherence to a religious system as what God has ever wanted or looked for in any way, shape, or form. You look at the first century church, these people were viewed as radical. Complete and utter change, complete and utter adherence. In fact, the church came first before everything else. That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus modeled. See, and why did the church come first before everything else? Because that's how we manifest our relationship with God. That's his bride. That's his kingdom. That's his people. It's the kingdom of God on earth. It's how we interact with the world. I mean, that's what Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, right? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So, you know, the concept is a complete and utter devotion to God, his word, and his church. That's what we see. But a lot of times, you just see a lot of times people looking at this as just something that they do. You know, we go to church on Sunday. If you're super hyper devoted, you go the midweek. And then that's it. You know, maybe I'll read, you know, I'll open up my Bible app. I'll read my verse of the day. If I'm feeling particularly religious and devout on a certain day, I'll say my prayer before food so people can see that I'm standing for Jesus. I'm bowing my head for my food. And there we go. And besides that, that's for a lot of folks, that's the extent. I'm just saying we don't see that in the scripture. We never see God want that in that alone. It is complete and utter devotion. Now, again, that in our society, that seems pretty radical. That seems pretty radical. But you read the letter to these churches, that's not radical at all. It's what Jesus wants. It's what Jesus expects. Right? So he says, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, a lot of us know that that word for spit means vomit. So it's an intense concept. It's an infinitive in the Greek. So it gets its tense from the verb in the context. So what this actually should be translated as, and I'm not sure if anybody else's version has this, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. So in other words, he hasn't done it yet, but the Laodiceans are making him sick to his stomach. And unless they change and they get back on board, what's going to end up happening is this is what's going to take place. He is sick to his stomach and he's about to vomit them out of his mouth. It's kind of a gross picture, but that's what Jesus is trying to get at. He's trying to show, I mean, who has it as their goal in life that they want to make Jesus sick? That's what lukewarmness does. So, again, we don't see the concept of mediocrity and half-hearted devotion to the Lord in the scriptures. So let's go to verse 17. Here's why he discussed them. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, again, I want you to imagine you're in the Laodicean congregation and you've had the six letters written or six letters read before this one. And you're sitting in the church at Laodicea and you hear your name. And you have the mindset that you're all that. God must really be blessing you because we're so wealthy. We don't have need of anything. All of our needs are met. Praise the Lord. We don't need anything. He's really blessing us. You can see that there's factions that identify as Christianity that teach that this is the way to go, isn't it? How do you know God's blessing you? You got a lot of stuff. Right? It was someone he's saying it. That's not the case at all. So the Laodiceans are sitting there like, oh, hey guys, it's our turn. It's like the Amen, the faithful witness, beginning of the creation. And God says this. Yeah, okay, it's going to be good. Think it's going to be like Philadelphia? No, it's going to be better than Philadelphia. Think it's going to be like Sardis? No, it's going to be better than Sardis. We don't have anything wrong with us. And then he starts on this. Now, I like to go through early church history and see if anybody else has written about this, because you remember Ignatius, we looked at Ephesus and we saw how they had left their first love, right? And then we read Ignatius and how he wrote to them several times and mentioned or wrote to them and said several times that they were actually known for their love by the time he wrote to them, 20 years later, maybe 10 years later. So it looked like they had repented. They took what Jesus said and they repented. I looked for Laodicea to see if anybody, because this is a hardcore letter, right? I was thinking, okay, maybe somebody mentioned something to the Laodiceans about how they had repented and what Jesus had said about them. Silence. Nothing. Couldn't find a peep. Now, it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It just means in my limited research, I couldn't find anything. The reason he's so upset with them is because their wealth had made them think they didn't need anything. Their wealth made them think that they were just fine and they had need of nothing. As we're going to find out as we go later on in the book of Revelation, what we're actually going to find is this, that they were a part of Babylon. Because remember, that's what Babylon is. It's the monetary wealth system of the world that is designed to produce pleasure. There's nothing wrong with money in and of itself. Paul didn't say money is the root of all evil. People quote it that way, though, don't they? Money is the root of all evil. What is the root of all evil? Love of money. As a matter of fact, he doesn't tell the rich people in 1 Timothy chapter 6, because money is so evil, everybody needs to sell everything and live destitute. He doesn't say that. He tells the rich people to be rich in good deeds, be ready to share. And when we get into Romans 16 today, what we're going to see is that there seems to be one of the ladies who's there at Rome, who's a patron. Now, what that means is that she supported people financially because she probably had significant amount of wealth. Okay, so the wealth isn't a problem. Well, didn't Jesus tell the rich young ruler to sell all of his stuff? Yeah, you know why? Because that's what he depended on. That's what he valued. That's what he thought was important. He wasn't the kind of man who thought that his wealth was a servant to him and to the kingdom and to what God wanted. He was a servant to his wealth. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 6, right? You can't serve two masters. You can't love God and love wealth. What did the Laodiceans do? They loved wealth. But they do what a lot of people try to do. They try to blend them together. It's a, you know, back in the Old Testament, you have, and it's still around today, this concept called syncretism, where you take two worldviews, two religions, and you blend them together to create a new one. Catholicism does this. Okay. Israel, the northern kingdom, did it. The southern kingdom did it. They took the worship of the Baals, of the Asherahs, and all the idols, and they blended it together with the worship of Yahweh, and they created a new system. Especially northern kingdom. The whole part of the northern kingdom was syncretism. Right? They had temples in Bethel and Dan. They didn't go back to Jerusalem. They had their own priesthood. God sent him prophet after prophet after prophet to try to get them to repent. They wouldn't do it. And so he ends up destroying them. So what is the modern form? Well, let me put it this way. What is one of the modern forms of syncretism today? It's the blending of Christianity and hedonism. And do you think this type of syncretism would be prevalent in a wealthy nation? Yeah, absolutely. You know, we just celebrated the 4th. And I am very thankful for the United States of America. On the 4th of July, I mean, I was thanking God that he created the United States of America as a nation of true and utter religious freedom, freedom of conscience, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of everything. And in that concept, in that incubator of freedom, New Testament Christianity was restored. And it went throughout the world. Make no mistake, the only purpose, in my opinion, of why God allowed America to exist was that. That was the reason. So that New Testament Christianity could get reestablished and spread throughout the world. And as soon as America fulfills that purpose, she is no longer one nation under God. Does not exist. Now, good thing, there's still quite a large remnant in the United States that still believes that, and I thank God for that. But when America's done fulfilling her purpose, she will go the way of every other nation that has ever existed, unless the Lord returns. But I'm so thankful for our country. But I notice on our currency, what's the motto on there? In God we trust. Yeah, that's why they're going digital. We're gonna take the motto off, right? Touche, Nathan. I like that. That's one way to get the motto off, isn't it? Maybe on your Fed wallet that they give you, it'll say, "In God we trust," huh? And like, question mark at the end. But is that the reality? Do most people in America pray for their daily bread? I don't know about you, but I got a freezer full of meat. I'm not worried about what I'm going to eat tomorrow. Do you know why? Because God has blessed our country. My point is, America has a lot in common, and I think the American version of Christianity has a lot in common with the Laodicean one. And we, as Christians in this country, need to be very, very careful that we guard against Laodicean syncretism of trying to blend materialism, hedonism, and Christianity together and thinking that this is somehow pleasing to God. Because we have to be aware of it and fight against it, or else it will have an influence over us. I mean, think about this for a second, and I know we all do. What do we actually need versus what do we want, and how often do we conflate the two? You know, one thing I really appreciate, my wife, she has helped me reassess mindset all throughout our marriage, because she's just a really content woman. And I'm very, very thankful for that. One of the biggest, most impactful times where she has done this was, I can't remember the exact year, but I think it was like right around 2004. 2005. I don't know if she knows what I'm going to say. We were a couple of house payments behind, and we were very late on our utility bill. And so this was in April, still cold in Ohio. You still need heat. It could still freeze quite a bit. And we were getting ready to have our gas turned off. And her mindset was, we can live without heat. We'll just bundle up. We can live without heat because we don't need it. We're getting ready to go into the summertime and we don't need it. It was so what? Huh? Electricity, but I thought it was gas because our heat ran on gas. Oh, it's electricity. Oh, even better. Electricity. Yeah. We don't need electricity. You know, people have lived without it for a long time, right? So this was probably our lowest place in our financial history, or one of our lowest places in our financial history, maybe not the lowest. But her and I were actually skipping meals at this time to make sure our kids had food. That's how bad it was. And you can imagine, as a man, I felt next to worthless with this. But her mindset, because the reason we were there and what we were doing was for the kingdom, and she never made me feel bad one moment. Her mindset was, we can make this work. And one of the saints from out in Oregon, who lives in Montana now, just happened to be praying for us, got a big fat tax return, and sent us a check for $4,000 about, you know, 2-3 days before all that stuff was going to just go down the tubes. We were able to pay all of our back bills. And from that point forward, we were moving up. It was fine. That was our turning point. But if it wasn't for that saint, that wouldn't have happened. See? So I guess what I'm saying is we have to guard against this mindset, because it can creep in. It can be really subtle. It can be really damaging, conflating what we need and what we want. Because what has God promised us? Food, covering, and clothing. Do we actually need anything else beyond that? I mean, sure. I mean, there's some people that need certain medicines to stay alive. Sure. But that, I kind of lump that under that cover. You know, God's going to make sure that we have the basic necessities to live. Beyond that, no. We have to guard against this. And so he says, they say they're rich. Now remember, in 60 AD, Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake. They were so wealthy, they refused imperial money from Rome to rebuild, and they rebuilt themselves. That's how much wealth they had, because they didn't want any of the entanglement. In other words, they wanted to build it back the way they wanted to. They didn't want any limitations put on them from Rome as to what they were going to be able to do. But notice Jesus' reaction and assessment of what they are. They're the exact opposite. Now think about this. The physical, they look like they were all put together. The spiritual, it was exactly the opposite. Think about that for a second. Their assessment of themselves versus Jesus' assessment of them was exactly the opposite. Do you think they knew that? Do you think they believed that? No. That's how deceived we can be. That where we actually are is completely opposite of where Jesus thinks we are. But we think that if Jesus were to look at us, we'd be 100% right. That's why I love these churches. They're such great warnings for us and encouragements. You go back to Philadelphia, you go back to Sardis, they're poor. They don't have a lot of power. But Jesus gives them both a big thumbs up and says they're actually rich. It's fantastic. So Jesus tells them, you do not know that you are, look at these words, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, I don't think he really left anything out there, did he? That's pretty all-encompassing. So what's Jesus going to tell him? Look at verse 18. I advise you. We're going to stop there just for a second. Notice he doesn't say, I command you. He says, I advise you. This is consultation. This is advice. Because remember, sometimes Jesus does give us commands. But a lot of times, remember, this whole thing is a free will operation, right? We are affiliated with each other, not by force, but by choice. I found it really interesting going down to, what is it? Is it St. John's or St. James Cathedral in Richmond where Patrick Henry did? St. John's, right? St. John's Episcopal Church. So I went down there with Bill Compton when he was here for our family camp because he really wanted to go, and I hadn't been. So I was like, this is kind of cool. You know, and that was at the time of the Revolution, Richmond was 400 people at that time. Williamsburg was the big place. And so that's why they had the meeting there, to be away from the eyes of the British crown. And at that particular time, the guide was telling us that this was all Anglican, right? And you had, if you wanted to be a part of the church, well, actually, you had to be a part of the church, but if you didn't pay your tithe, they put you in jail until you did. They put you in jail until they did. No wonder the Virginians led for the Bill of Rights. Right? You had to rent your pew. So some of y'all sit in the same spot every week. We might start charging. I don't know. Looking at you, Saunders. You got a whole row. I mean, yeah. Yeah. Those of you who pay get the new chairs. Those of you who don't pay get the old chairs. You know, we'll do it that way. That's not how God wants this thing to operate. That's an Old Testament system masquerading in a New Testament type of a system. No, this is a free will operation. This is by choice. So he's telling him, I advise you. If I were you, I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just the king of the universe. This is my church, but I'm still just advising you, Jesus is saying. I want you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. So obviously he's not talking about wealth because they're already physically wealthy. White garments you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. So gold refined by fire. First off, that is a perfect passive participle, which means it's already gone through the process of refinement and is showing its worth in the present. Now, what is he talking about? This is where other passages come in handy. So let's head over to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. And let's get some context, so let's go back to verse 3. But the verse we're looking for is verse 7. So verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, which will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven." Now, this is where he starts to define his terms. "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, I find this interesting. We have salvation now, but it's not really been revealed plainly for the whole world to see. How many people say they're saved? How many people say that there's a way of salvation even outside of Christ, or a way of salvation inside Christ that he never commanded? See, a lot of times it's not evident for people to see. You have to go in, you have to research, all this kind of stuff. But one day, when Jesus returns, those who are saved and those who are not are going to be evident in front of everybody for all time. Now, look at verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. What's he talking about here? What's the gold refined by fire? He's actually, Peter is juxtaposing two concepts here. He's juxtaposing real gold with a faith that has been tested by fire, refined by fire. So what is that? What does that do for us? It creates proof of our faith. Is proof of faith necessary? Is proof of faith essential? For us, yes. Bottom line question on this. How do you know you have real faith? The way you know you have real faith is if you allow yourself to be tested and refined through suffering, and the faith still perseveres and grows. If you go under the suffering and your faith just withers up and disappears, it lets us know that it's not real. Remember the parable of the soils? Some of the seed went on the hard ground, right? Some went onto the rocky, some went onto the thorns, and some went onto the good ground. What's that rocky soil? It sprouts up immediately, but having no depth of root, the sun scorches it and it dies. That's a faith that dies under suffering. That's a faith that dies under suffering. It's not, but if it can persevere, if it can go through the heat, you know, what happens when plants get tested? When the sun comes out and it gets dry? Their roots go deep in search of water. And when you're planting things, which I like to do, you guys know that. I love to landscape, love to plant stuff. What you actually, the worst thing you can do for a plant is water it lightly every day. Worst thing you can do. Because the roots grow up onto the surface to get the water and they never go deep. What you want to do is you want to allow the plant to get stressed. And then you water it deeply so that the water goes all the way down below the roots. And the plant will grow the roots down to meet the water so that when the drought comes again, it's much more tolerant. That's how we operate. If we constantly have stuff just given to us and we don't have to exert any pressure or get any stress from those things, we're just weak. We need to go through the fire so that the proof of our faith becomes evident to ourselves and to the world. That's why James says, rejoice when you encounter those trials. The Laodiceans, Laodiceans didn't have that. They had no depth. Because they thought that the physical was all that they needed. So this is, I advise you to buy gold refined by fire, so you may become rich. And then he says, white garments that you may clothe yourself. Now, we all know, what are the white garments referring to? Revelation 19, right? Righteous acts of the saints, being clothed with Christ. So, We get immersed into Christ. We're clothed with Christ. We've got those white garments on us by faith. And then the white garments become our actual reality. Because if you think about it, so I goofed yesterday. I cleaned my smoker yesterday. And I made the mistake of wearing a relatively new white t-shirt. Didn't even think about it. So I'm going out and I'm scraping that stuff off and I'm being careful. I'm scraping it away and everything. But man, those bristles flung back. And then I look down and my white shirt is covered with flecks of black. I'm like, should have wore a junky t-shirt like I did for the workday, last week that I knew was going to get covered with paint. What's my point? The point is, if you realize you're wearing something nice, are you going to go roll around in the mud? Are you going to go get under your car and change the oil? Are you going to go get the paint roller out and paint away? You going to clean your grill? Well, I did, but my point is I thought I could get away with it. When you're wearing something nice, what you recognize is I'm not going to get involved in something dirty. When we recognize that we're clothed with Christ spiritually, we're not going to roll around in the spiritual mud. And it's going to manifest itself on the outside. It's a process. But as we constantly remember we are clothed with Christ, we're going to act in a way that is corresponding to how we're dressed, just like we do in the physical world. We all do. We all have work clothes, and we all have the nice clothes for nice events. And we don't mix them up. And if we do, we recognize we made a mistake and we don't do it again. You think I'm ever going to wear a nice white t-shirt doing that again? Nope. Going to wear the junky ones. I'm going to take the extra couple minutes instead of being lazy and go change. That's how this process works. But notice what he says. He says, white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. The shame of your nakedness. He's talking about their spiritual nakedness, that they're not clothed. Because of their dependence on materialism and wealth, they do not have what they need. Before God, they are naked. Now, it's kind of like the whole concept of the emperor has no clothes. You can just put the Church of the Laodiceans above that story. And Jesus comes along and says, oh, wait, emperor has no clothes. And then lastly, he says, eye salve. Remember, they were known for that. He says, I've got what you need so you can see. What's one of the miracles? I mean, you'll understand where I'm going when I ask this question. What's one of the miracles that Jesus was really known for? Healing the blind. Never have we seen since the beginning someone healing a man born blind. That's what he said, right? Why did Jesus heal the blind? Why is such a point made about Jesus healing the blind? To let us know that if he can cure physical blindness, he can cure spiritual blindness like anybody's, if we're willing. He can cure it. And that's why he's telling them, you're blind. You don't have to be. But you have to be willing to be a part of this process. And I'll cure you. What does that let us know? It lets us know that everybody who is spiritually blind is blind because they want to be. There's only one group of people that's not blind because they want to be. You wonder who that is? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the only group of people that are blind because they want to be. Good luck finding 2 Thessalonians chapter 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe in truth but took pleasure in wickedness. The only people that are going to be blind without their express consent, in other words, the extent of their blindness, are those who are willfully blind, don't have received a love of the truth so as to be saved, and so therefore God sends them upon a deluding influence to believe even more what's false. Now, I can guarantee you what we know about God, he will never do that to somebody who actually is going to repent and become a Christian. Because that's not how God operates. 2 Corinthians 4 also talks about these people. God of this world has blinded their mind, blinded their eyes, that they might not see. These are people, just like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, who did not have a love for the truth so as to be saved. You ever come in contact with people that you're showing them in black and white, absolutely categorically, what the truth is? And yet they still refuse to see it, even people who claim to be spiritual and Christians. And you wonder, how can you not see this? That's why. That's why. That happens. Back to Revelation 3. Finish up here. Now look at verse 19. There's some stuff in the Greek here that's really interesting. So verse 19 says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent." Repent. Now, literally in the word order, the I is first in word order for emphasis. And literally it says this, "I, as many as if I might love, I rebuke and discipline." So Jesus is making a point. He goes, look, if I love you, I'm going to rebuke and discipline you. That's how he operates. Jesus is not the type of a savior who's just going to let us go. He's going to send rebuking and discipline our way to let us know that we need to come back. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." He says, "Therefore, be zealous and repent." That word for zealous means hot or boiling. See the play on words going back to "wish you were hot or cold"? So he says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be hot, be boiling, and repent." Now, let's head over to 2 Corinthians 7:11. Because this is reminiscent of this passage. And I know it's something that we've gone over quite a bit, but it's one of my favorite passages because repentance is awesome. It's wonderful. It's fantastic. So he's talking about this repentance without a regret that leads to salvation. And then he says in verse 11, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." See, that's what repentance produces. And it uses that word zeal, hot boiling. See, repentance produces an intensity in righteousness. That's what it produces. See what I mean? This concept of lukewarmness in our relationship with God is not found in the pages of the scripture. Intensity is. That's what he wants. And true repentance creates that. I mean, when we recognize what our sin actually produced and accomplished, it creates a burning desire to move in the opposite direction because we love the one who died for us and who lived for us, who has empowered us, who has saved us. And then he ends He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and I will dine with him and he with me." This is not inviting Jesus into your heart. That's what this verse is used for so often. And it's not what it means. It's written to a group of Christians, a church that is backslidden. And that word for behold means to, it's an imperative. And he says, literally, "I am standing." Now, what that means is it's in the perfect tense. So what that means is that happened in the past and the consequences are felt in the present. In other words, Jesus is saying, "I've been standing here, waiting for you, knocking at the door. And I'm still here. Open it up." And notice what Jesus is saying here. He's not standing up with a stick in his hand ready to beat them. He's standing there ready to fellowship with them. Recognize this about our repentance too. You ever been like this? I know I have in my past, my Christian life, where I've done something I shouldn't do. And because of my relationship with my dad, I think that God is utterly disappointed in me and wants me out of his sight and doesn't want to deal with me. And if he does talk to me, he's just going to scream at me. Because that was my experience. And so you just walk away from God for a little bit until he calms down and he's ready to accept you. That's not who he is. When that prodigal came back and the father saw him, he ran to him. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't rebuking and discipline that takes place. There is. But I'm saying that Jesus is mixing these two concepts. He's like, "I'm disciplining you so that when you open the door that I've been knocking at," it's like he's pounding on it, "I'm going to come in and I'm going to dine with you. I'm going to fellowship with you." You know what God wants more than anything else? Restored relationships with him. That's what he wants. Sin is that barrier. He wants the restored relationships. So he's standing there at the door, knocking, "Let me in." Not so that he can, you know, again, swing the stick around beating everybody, but so that he can have the restored fellowship, because he hates being alienated. You know how much he hates being alienated? Jesus Christ died a horrible death so that we could not be alienated and we could have restored fellowship. That's how much he hates alienation. So for Christians, this should never be the case. Let's make sure that we're, if we ever get to that point where he's standing outside kind of knocking, let's make sure we open that door. And lastly, he says, as he finishes, says, "I will come and dine," or "I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Look at that again. Fellowship restored. I with you, you with me. He uses that same terminology in the high priestly prayer in John 17. Except there he's talking to God. I and you and you and me. He's using the same concept here. Talking about that intimate fellowship. Verse 21, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what he said, what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, we get the same reward that Jesus did. Sitting with him on his throne. All right, I went a little bit over. Anybody got any questions or comments?